Well, everyone got quiet, so I guess we know what time it is. Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. I think everybody should have got the sheet of paper I printed out a couple of weeks ago that corresponds the pagan god that the one true God was destroying, mocking, whatever, with each of the plagues. I thought it was kind of interesting. Y'all, if you pile them up in the trash can on your way out, it won't hurt my feelings either. But y'all know me, I'm a nerd about that stuff, so I really enjoyed it. Exodus chapter 11, we come to the last plague. The last plague that God sent upon Egypt. And chapter 11, 12, and 13, there's so much overlap and so much of one running into the other and not a whole lot of real solid stop points. So we'll just see how the Lord leads us, because at the institution of this last plague, we also have the institution of the Passover. And we have all those instructions and directions that are given as we flow from the plague into that. And then chapter 11 basically just declares about the plague that's coming. Most of the time when we've seen this as we've walked through the book of Exodus, we've seen the decree of the plague coming and then studied the plague. The way this is spaced out, I don't know that we'll get to do both of those tonight, but we'll definitely look at the plague and possibly get into some of the early discussions of the Passover. So we just trust the Lord will lead us as far as he wants us to go tonight. How about that? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for this evening. You've brought these that know you and that love you and that are known by you and loved by you to your house to study your word. Lord, we're grateful for all the blessings you pour out upon us, Lord. And we often speak of those. And Lord, we know that you also will bring the valleys of life to us. And God, I just pray that as we're in those valleys of life, wherever we might be, whether we're in that valley this very evening, that we would pray more than anything that you would be glorified in the midst of the valley. God, I pray that you'd be with us tonight as we open your word, as we begin to look at this last plague and the institution of the Passover. Father, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And chapter 11 is also a shorter chapter. There's only 10 verses in this chapter. So let me just read through all 10 of these verses, and then we will start walking through what God has for us tonight. Beginning in verse 1. Then Yahweh the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, so that each man may ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses himself was very great in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says Yahweh, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the servant girl who is behind the millstones, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as has not been before and such as shall never be again. But for any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may know how Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Then all your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my miraculous wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Now Moses and Aaron did all these miraculous wonders before Pharaoh, yet Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart with strength, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land." Just a straight reading through of that, and if we were reading straight from chapter 10 to chapter 11, there seems to be a little bit of a confusion there of where some of these very early events are taking place at to begin with. If you were to read it straight through, if we went straight from chapter 10 to chapter 11, chapter 10 ends like this, verse 28. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me, beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you have spoken, I shall never see your face again." What does not happen at the end of that chapter is we do not see Moses leaving the presence of Pharaoh. We just see this conversation taking place. We see him leaving on down into chapter 11 a little bit. So that brings some questions up. It seems clear that he's talking to Pharaoh later on, and we don't see him coming back into his presence again later on. Was he there the whole time of verses 1, 2, and 3? Did he never leave that last time? Well, it's pretty clear. It looks like that's how it happened. And if we accept that's what happened between the white spaces of chapter 10, into chapter 10, and the start of chapter 11, because by verse 4, Moses is talking to Pharaoh again. Chapter 10 doesn't tell us he leaves, just this interaction of you'll never see my face again. And Moses said, no, I'll never see your face again. That happened, but it doesn't say that he left. And now he's right back in the court, or the presence of Pharaoh at least. So how do we explain this conversation? Because it says verse 1 and 2, and then the parenthetical statement or verse in verse 3 of God speaking to Moses between the end of chapter 10 and the conversation picking back up in verse 4. How do we account for that? Or had that never, you never stumbled across that before, but it's when you start looking at it and you combine the two, you're like, well, yeah, he's talking to him again. Did he leave and did he come back? We don't know for certain. Most theologians and biblical scholars from Judaism, Christianity say he didn't leave, that this was happening right there. So then the next question is, well, when God is speaking to Moses here in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he would let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, so that each man may ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. Verse 3 is a parenthetical statement that Moses added after the fact, more than likely. It wasn't part of the conversation for sure. And then verse 4, so Moses said. Y'all catch where I'm going with this, that it looks like he never left, because then he starts talking to him again. So what about verse 1 and 2? Well, it can be that God had said this to Moses before we ever got to this event. Possible, right? Possible that God spoke to Moses right then in the presence of Pharaoh. Whether it's internally, just speaking to Moses internally, or whether it's verbally, because it doesn't matter. He's about to finish what he set out to do, and this last plague was coming. Yes, yeah, so Marty, you're just saying this, what you were thinking.
That's what I'm thinking, because I mean, there's been times that I'd be in a hurry. It seems like it's always when I'm running behind. It feels like the Lord lays something on my heart to say something to somebody, like in the market, just run in there and get a cup of coffee or something to keep going. And
right.
I mean, I just get the feeling and make eye contact with the person, and it just looks like I feel like I need to do something. So
possibly the guy spoke to him right then.
I mean, Pharaoh made it very clear that he'd get it if he'd see him again.
Yeah. So I'm of that opinion that he didn't leave. The question in my mind is this something internally that God said to him, or is this out verbally that he said to him?
The only indication we've ever had about how the communication was done was back at the burning bush. And since then, I don't know that we've...
Yeah, every other time it just says that he spoke to him, but we don't know how he spoke to him.
The bush was perceived by his...
Yeah, that was a visual. There was a visual representation there for sure. Diane? If he did, he didn't respond to it.
It probably would have startled.
That and for Moses, quite frankly, guys, Moses, if God was, not if, when God was speaking to him here, we don't know if it was internal, external, whatever, but to Moses, it didn't really matter. He heard it. He heard what God had to say to him. Anyway, not to get wrapped up on it, but if you're reading straight through it, that's just something that jumps out at me, because by verse 4, he's still there, or he came back, but most of the time, the scripture tells us he went back, or he left. Remember? That's not happening here. Yeah, Marty.
Well, in Acts 9, when God spoke to Paul, everybody heard a rumble, but they didn't hear.
I was wondering somebody's going to bring that up. Yeah, so the conversion of Paul on the Damascus Road, when he throws him down in the dirt, Paul heard God speak. He heard him, but everybody else heard something, but they didn't know what it was.
maybe have left and come back. I mean,
he could have.
Because people say things in anger, and I'm sure this guy was a hothead. And we don't have to believe what he says happened. We only have to believe what God said happened.
Yep.
So Daryl said he was going to do it. He doesn't always, he doesn't follow through with what he always says.
True. True. Yeah. Again, it doesn't give us a clear answer here. I just thought if you're reading straight through, it could cause a little bit of confusion. So I wanted to talk through a couple of the potential, you know, things to connect it. The more important thing is what God did say, right? And that's the point Kelly was making. That's the most important thing is what did God say? A couple things to point out in verse 1. God is asserting his sovereignty again. One more plague. I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Make no mistake about it. This plague, this calamity, this disaster is coming, and it's coming because God decreed it to come. You can't account it to anything else. And here's something else I find interesting. He says in verse 1, he will let you go. What does verse 10 say? I'm sorry. Verse 8 say, when he left, you know, we'll get to that in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself now. I get on to y'all about that. I'm getting on my, get ahead of myself now. So he declares he's bringing one final plague. And he says he will surely drive you out from here. So he's going to push you out, right? What God's doing is going to force him to get out of here. But the key part of that last sentence in that verse is drive you out from here completely. Does somebody have a different word for the very last word in verse 1? Would you say, Megan? Altogether. So what's that harkening back to? You remember this last account? What was when Moses was coming in, the people were sick and tired of it. And they said, you know what? Just let the men go. Y'all remember last week when we studied that? Just let the men go. It's like, no. We're all going. Okay, the men and the women and children, but keep your livestock here. No, we're all going. So what's God saying? He said, he's going to let everybody go, including the livestock. Not just let you go, but drive you out. And as we know what's going to happen next, that's more real than what Pharaoh could have ever imagined as they're driven. In verse 2, speak now in the hearing of the people. So speak now in the hearing of the people so that each man may ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. We'll get to that more a little bit after this. And we've already talked about that before, that that's going to happen. It's going to allude to the people as they get near the time of departure and they're talking about the Passover, which we'll get to. I don't know how much of it once we get past this today. The Septuagint, which is what? The Greek translation of the Old Testament that they would have had in Jesus' time, or around Jesus' time at least, they add and clothing. So they added that. So apparently they gave them clothes even off their back, including the jewelry and all that kind of stuff. And we've talked about before, and we'll see more when we get further in Exodus, of why the jewelry and stuff was needed. This is also a fulfillment. We'll see this more when we get to it as well. But God's promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15:14. Y'all, we read it, but it's quite a while ago when we read Genesis 15:14. Here's what God said to Abraham. But I will also judge the nation. Remember, he told Abraham that his people would be enslaved to another nation for 400 years. That's happened. We're at the end of that now. We're at the end of this promise that God had made of what was going to happen. God gave Abraham this promise after that 400 years. He said this, Genesis 15:14. But I will also judge the nation to whom they are enslaved. We've been watching that happen. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. And in the Hebrew, that speaks to like many acquired possessions. Not just what they took in, but they would acquire stuff as they go out. We're seeing all that start to play out right now. Again, another reason I felt led to go to Exodus right after Genesis, because we've seen all these promises. We're seeing them fulfilled right here. And in verse 3, like I said, most of y'all's translations probably have that in parentheses. So that usually means it wasn't part of the narrative, but it was added by the original author, Moses. So just as God controls Pharaoh by hardening his heart, he causes grace and favor to be given to the Hebrews. Gave the people favor. Y'all catch that? How did they get favor from the Egyptians? God caused them to show favor. Moreover, the man Moses himself was very great in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Now, I don't know that God would have had to do a whole lot to cause them to think he was pretty great, because what had they seen or heard about Moses?
Pharaoh's right-hand man.
Yeah, but then, and then what about now, though? What had they seen out of Moses to make them think he is something? Well, they weren't recognizing Yahweh God, right? So they saw the man, which God was doing the works through. So they've seen all these plagues and stuff that had happened, and Moses raises his staff or does this or does that, and these things were happening. And let's not forget the fact that nobody would go speak to Pharaoh the way Moses was going to speak to Pharaoh. Right? Nobody's going up in there and raising their voice to Pharaoh. And that's interesting. Verse 4. Now we get back to the actual conversation between Moses and Pharaoh. So Moses said, "Thus says Yahweh the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt." Now, does everybody's translation say midnight right there? Okay, now, the original translation, it's usually translated that way as midnight, but it could just be sometime in the middle of the night. So that's just simple for us to understand. Let's just set midnight as the point of time, okay? But the other interesting thing here is, does something else in that verse jump out at y'all? It's a short verse. There's not, you wouldn't think a lot there. Is there something in that verse that jumps out at you? Thus says Yahweh. So Moses is saying, this is what God said. But that's not even what that jumps out at me. What do you say God said he's going to do? I am going out into the midst of Egypt. This God who brought all these plagues on them, all this death and destruction upon them, God himself says, I am going out into Egypt. That should have been terrifying. Should have been terrifying.
Well, I always kind of thought, for some reason in my head, it was a death angel.
Well, we'll get to that.
Okay.
We'll get to that.
All right.
Yep. Did y'all catch what Marty said? He said he's always read about it because it's in Scripture, about the angel of death. This, there's also in the Hebrew language, there's a play on words here, because what did Pharaoh said he would not do? He would not let his people do what? Go out of Egypt. God says, I'm going to come through Egypt myself. That's... The other thing I found interesting about this nighttime for this to happen, it seems quite obvious to us, but there's a little bit more detail to it. Nighttime was a fearful time for the Egyptians. Not just like a little kid scared of the dark type thing. I shouldn't say little kid. Maybe some of y'all are still scared of the dark. I don't know. But a scared of the dark type thing. Who was the Egyptians' their primary god? Ra, the sun god. And when the sun set, they thought he descended to Sheol or to Hades, and he'd come back around the next. So they were scared to death during the nighttime because their primary god was sleeping. And I'm glad Diane said that, because I was thinking that, because contrast that to what we know about the one true God, Psalm 121:4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. Yahweh's awake. He's working, sustaining, protecting his people. Verse 5. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the servant girl who is behind the millstones, and all the firstborn of the cattle.
Is there any
animals left? Well, we talked last week about there'd been some horses because they pulled the chariots to the Red Sea. They do. Not a lot of greenery left either. Not a lot left. And so the intensity, the severity of the plague are similar to those in chapter 9 and chapter 10. It says these plagues will elicit a great cry, verse 6 tells us. This is the final horrible plague upon Egypt. It will result in many deaths. Who is going to die? The firstborn of all the families. Why is that even more significant than arbitrarily picking, I hate to sound callous, but just picking child number four or child number three? Why is that especially painful for them? The firstborn was be the one that would get the inheritance. The next Pharaoh was killed in this, because it says specifically the Pharaoh's son, so he'd been the primary prince, the heir apparent to the Pharaoh. If you've ever seen the Ten Commandments, you see there's a lot in that scene about that happening with Pharaoh's wife and all that kind of stuff. And there's also this connection between the most prominent figure in the land, Pharaoh, and one of the most menial people in the land, the mill worker. And God says, none will be spared. The firstborn of all, no matter what their status level is in the country, they're all going to get it. And the firstborn of the animals. Why? Why? Why kill the firstborn of all the animals too? Okay. Any other thoughts?
This whole thing is pointing forward to our Savior.
It's all pointing to Christ, and when we get into this Passover stuff, it really is going to jump out at us.
Well, the sacrifice is always the first and best in most cases.
Yeah. I think the Scripture doesn't tell us explicitly, right? A couple of things jumped in my mind. All these things that God's doing, it should be very obvious that the one sovereign God of the universe is the one doing it. And the fact that taking the animals out too, there's no sense that this is not some kind of disease that's wiping out humans only. Everything. This is a supernatural thing. And now you're thinking, we're looking thousands of years after it and we're Christians, so well, of course we know this. But think about in that moment, in that day, in that time, all these babies die, or all these kids die. But I'm thinking even, it's not just babies, it's older kids and everything too. Exactly. That's another very good point, Diane. Did y'all catch what she said? Who all's going to know who's the firstborn of every flock? You know, if a couple of baby calves are born and you're not right there when it happens, who knows which one's the first one? God does, and he's the only one that knows. Unless you were there. God's sovereign. Nothing escapes his notice, his hand, his eye. He's sovereign. Verse 6 tells us, moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as shall never be again. This immediately draws my mind back to the start of Exodus. And when it said, God said he heard the Hebrews cry. It's the same Hebrew word used. Them crying out for redemption. He said, these people are going to, this isn't just a weeping and wailing. This is a crying out to make it stop. Please make it stop. There's thought behind this cry out. And literally, I looked up how that's constructed in the original language. It says this will not be one of weeping or wailing, but rather a loud call for help under distress and duress. So think of these people cradling their firstborn child, and that's what they're crying out for. Help me, help me. Who would they be crying out to? Look at that piece of paper in front of you again. They'd be crying out their weak, non-existent gods who could not answer because they're not real. And, quite frankly, their gods are quite fickle anyway, even in their thought process of they may hear us, they may not hear us. We have a God that we know hears us. Even when we don't think he hears us, he hears us. Verse 7. But for any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may know how Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Another short verse, but that sure is a lot right there, isn't it? What does it mean that the dog didn't even bark?
Just
disturbance at all.
No disturbance whatsoever, complete and total peace. I think the old way of saying this, I found this, not even a dog will sharpen its tongues. Y'all you ever heard that before? I've never heard that before.
A dog shall move its tongue.
No dog shall move its tongue, okay. What does that signify? That's more intense, not just a barking, but that showing its teeth and that growl like I'm about to rip your leg off. You know, that's what it's talking about. But it's even simplified in the translation I read to not even a small bark. So there's a debatable point here. If this is a reference to another Egyptian god. I don't know if this is on y'all's list or not. For the 10th plague on y'all's lit piece of paper, does it say anything about Anubis? A-N-U-B-I-S? So Anubis, you may know who Anubis was? So Anubis, when I describe him, you'll know. Anubis was their god of the underworld, of the dead. He is often depicted as having the head of a dog. Y'all probably seen that in some kind of old mythology classes or some kind of weird movie or something that's, you know, standing there, let them cross over the River Styx and that kind of thing. Yeah. It's debatable, but it connects. It definitely connects. What about this distinction? We've already seen it start to happen. We've seen it in a couple of these other plagues. And he tells them here why. That's the main point of why. That you may know that Yahweh the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. We see God's elective purposes on display right here. We see God's sovereign choice on display right here. We see God's fulfillment of his promises on display right here, which all started back from that when he told Abraham, he called Abraham out. It takes my mind, honestly, guys, it takes my mind to somewhere you might not think it would take someone's mind to, which y'all might think, well, that's, brother, you do that all the time. You go somewhere nobody else is thinking, but John 17 and the high priestly prayer is where it takes my mind to. You might think that is an odd place for it to take your mind to. You're probably right. Jesus' high priestly prayers in John 17, we studied it several months ago. When Jesus is praying for those that are there, and he's saying, I ask on their behalf, not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So even Jesus in the high priestly prayer says, God, I'm not praying. I'm praying for those that you have given to me and those that you will give to me. That's where it pulled my mind to. Maybe because we were just there a couple of months ago. Until Babylon rises to power, and then we start talking about Babylon a lot. But for the Hebrew people, typically it's going to be Egypt.
Yeah, that kind of represents the antagonist of the world.
Yeah, yeah. Once we get past Daniel and probably more for the New Covenant, for the New Testament folks, us, we typically think of Babylon. And it's more than likely because we read Revelation, and we know what Revelation says about Babylon, and we know that the early, I don't want to give anything away, but I'm not going to say it. If I'd like to, the early apostles often called Rome Babylon. The only reason I hesitated slightly until I was coerced into saying it by Brother James is that I've been reading 1 Peter lately, and that's what Peter says about being in Babylon, and most people think he was talking about Rome. Thanks for the distraction and the redirection. I kind of started it, though. I told you to go to that was John 17. But he wants them to know. He wants them to know there's a distinction. These are my people, and these aren't.
Interesting that geographically they stayed separate all those years without any kind of overlap.
Yeah, I mean, they stayed in that slavery position of slavery, though. It makes me think of some of these countries. Like even India today, ironically, with what's going on in the world, if you know India and Pakistan's at war right now, but in India, they still have a caste system after how many years where these people, you can't really rise out of that, what you're born into.
Yep.
America's probably one of the few countries where you really can pull yourself out of that social status. But in India and some of these other countries, it's really...
I'm just talking about the geography of it, too, because of that, they have light on one side. And that, I mean, that line of demarcation, it just seems odd that there wouldn't be a little bit of moving around that problem.
Well, when you've got a people group that doesn't like that other people group, they're not going to let you come over there very often.
And so they didn't intermarry at all, right?
I don't think the Egyptians, I mean, they thought, the Egyptians thought they were the pinnacle of human civilization. And And they're scum. And again, ironic that how the Jews would respond to other people later on in their own history, thinking it was the same way, especially with the Samaritans who were part Jew, and what they thought about them, walk all the way around their country or their region. Now, that's a good point, though, Diane. I think there was so much disdain for them, and they were shepherds. Remember, we saw how much they hated shepherds. Absolutely. Yeah, we're leaving that whole component out, which is the most important component, that God kept them there for this reason.
Yep.
That makes you think of verses, you know, like, you know, man plans his steps and all this kind of thing. And God's like, no, you're staying right here. This is where you're staying. And even uses the hatred of other people groups to accomplish that in this case, possibly.
It's interesting because he gives favor and he also gives unfavor. The sovereignty of God and those kind of things.
That's when you really start making people feel a little skin ruffled up a little bit.
Don't like to think about it that way.
No.
True.
Romans 9 especially. Where are we? Romans. Exodus, I haven't done that in a long time. I used to misquote Romans all the time, or say Romans all the time. Exodus 11 and verse 7. We just finished 7, right? So we are going to 8. Then all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Some of y'all's translation say something other than hot anger right there, I think. What's that?
Great anger.
So when you start reading it, it almost looks like Moses might be talking about God again, right? Go out, you and all the people who follow you. And he says, after that, I will go out. So Moses announces that all the servants in the court will even bow down to him rather than before Pharaoh. So who's got the upper hand now? The same person who's had the upper hand the whole time. The same person who's been controlling everything the whole time. But now there's more of a physical representation of it because even the people now will drop to their knees. It's important to notice, once again, this time, did Pharaoh say to Moses, get out of here? Doesn't sound that way. It sounds like it's another one of those, like I said last week, kind of dropped the mic and he went out in hot anger. Why is Moses so mad? Or was Pharaoh the one in hot anger? Any thoughts there? You ever thought about that? Most people probably have always thought it was talking about Moses. Is it Moses or Pharaoh that's in hot anger there? Or great anger? Pharaoh will be angry, but the sentence structure leads us to say it's talking about Moses, right? Right, in our English, the way it's played out in English. It leads to that also in the Hebrew, that Moses leaves in this great anger. Again, though, let me ask the bigger question here, though. Why would Moses be leaving in hot anger? Why is he so mad? Because verse 9, it's not what Pharaoh says to him. God tells Moses what Pharaoh's going to do. He's telling him what'll happen when he tells him about what's happening. Okay? Let me make sure, let's draw this in. This hadn't happened yet. The event hadn't happened yet. Moses is just standing before Pharaoh telling him what's coming. For him to leave in hot anger would lead me to believe, of course, the people bowing down, so Pharaoh is not going to like that. Was something said? I don't know, but the look and just the scorn and all that is going to be present there, I believe. And it probably was quite obvious that Pharaoh was not going to let him go. He definitely didn't say, I'm going to let him go here. Verse 9 and 10 tell us what was in his heart. You got something, Diane?
Told him that he wouldn't say, I mean,
yeah,
this is probably angry just because it's going to cost so much to everybody. I mean, why did it take, I mean, humanly, to think about what that was going to be might have just upset him.
Could have, yeah. And it's not, this wouldn't be the first or the last time we see Moses kind of act out in a, with some anger. He can do something a little bit later on. It's going to keep him out of seeing Canaan, isn't he?
He can see it, but he can't go in.
You're right. Verse 9 and 10. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Well, hold on. What did he say back in 1? After that, he will let you go from here. Well, what about verse 9? This is where I got ahead of myself when I started. Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my miraculous wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Stop there for a second. Why does God say he's not going to listen to him? God tells us right there why Pharaoh will not listen. He's been telling us his heart was hard. He's telling us that he hardened Pharaoh's heart even more. What does God say right there? This is really the reason why. But what was God saying here of why Pharaoh will not listen? So God's glory would be on full display.
Right there in
9. Both God's power, God's authority, God's grace and mercy for his people that he's protecting, their salvation that would come through this, his authority over all of nature, his authority over all the elements.
That's what's been going on all the time.
Yeah, you trying to equate that back to Moses being angry? Or are you talking about in this verse?
Just the plagues that Pharaoh would not listen to Moses. God's about to make a statement here.
Yeah.
It's just Moses saying another thing that's going to happen. And
right.
It happened.
Yeah.
So it's not surprising that Pharaoh.
Exactly. Yeah, yeah. Nothing Moses has said before has changed his mind. Why is this going to? Yeah. And he's gonna, and God's gonna do it so that his miraculous wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. In verse 10, now Moses and Aaron did all these miraculous. Well, this is kind of a synopsis right here, guys. Verse 10 of everything that's done that happened up to this point. Now Moses and Aaron did all these miraculous wonders before Pharaoh. Yet Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart with strength, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Up to this point.
The last time that he hardened Pharaoh's heart in chapter 7, he said the same thing, that I would multiply my signs and my wonders.
Yeah.
That's why he did it.
Yeah.
He said that in chapter 7.
Too. Yeah. Yeah. And he did not let the sons of Israel go. So we know after this one is when they are out, right? So what does he mean right there? Just he didn't release them on the word of Moses that it was going to happen. That's what it's saying there, right? Moses has said it. It happened. Not let them go. Moses has said it. It happened. A couple of times, Pharaoh cried out, please go entreat to God and tell him to stop. You know, we said cry mercy or cry to uncle. But then he went right back to who he was, right? That happened twice. And so at this point, all that's been told is God has told Moses what he's going to do. And he hasn't given any Moses direction here yet of what this Passover would look like, any of that kind of stuff right here yet. At least it's not shared with us here yet. Only that he would protect Israel because they're his own. But everybody else is going to be affected. So at this point, it had not happened yet, but it's about to. Let's dip our toe into chapter 12 just a little bit. Let's see if anybody has something on chapter 11.
I think it's significant. God was protecting Israel, and he announced that in chapter 10. Did I?
Yeah.
Not even a dog will bark.
now we get the Passover. I think the Passover was a teaching exercise rather than an actual. They were already protected. They were already.
Yeah, they were already protected.
They were already saved.
Mm-hmm.
But the lamb and the blood, this part's for Israel.
Yeah. It is. And it's representative in so many ways. It's more than symbolic, almost as symbolic. It's much more than symbolic. It's representative in a lot of ways of what's to come. And it's preparatory. It's starting to teach them some of the statutes and laws. But we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves again.
Yeah.
I said we were going to jump into chapter 12 for just a second. I want to bring something else up. Billy kind of touched on this. All this stuff had happened. Moses said it was going to happen. And he said God said it's going to happen. And here's what we're going to do. And it happened just like he said it was going to happen. And we think, man, how in the world these cats, after a couple of these, are not saying, let's cry mercy a little bit earlier on here. We shouldn't be surprised. That's the condition of the human heart.
Pharaoh doesn't recognize God.
No.
So he's dealing with a second person. And you think that's maybe part of the problem?
He's dealing with Moses and not God directly.
He's having Moses tell him, my God.
Yeah.
But Pharaoh's not recognizing.
I see what you're saying. If that's the case, which could very well be, that was part of God's plan and purpose to do it that way to begin with, because the plan and purpose was Pharaoh's heart's hard. He's going to harden it himself, and God says, I'm going to harden it even more. But I see your point, that for Pharaoh, especially considering himself to be a god.
And he's dealing with a
murderer who has been living out in the fields for 40 years.
He's thinking to himself, well, who is this character coming talking to me like this?
Yeah. A couple of them plagues, though, should have snapped it.
Yeah, you think so.
But it shouldn't surprise us. Listen, we're going to see this. Hopefully, we're not going to see this. Hopefully, we're not going to see this. But the same thing's going to happen at the end of the age.
Yes.
The same thing. Revelation 16. We might not get to chapter 12 tonight, guys. Revelation 16. Let me just go there. Instead of just reading one verse. There's a couple of verses in there I want to. We reference how so many of these point to the revelation and the judgments coming in Revelation. Revelation 16. Let me just start reading verse 1. If we've got time. We finished that chapter early. Then I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. We saw that represented in the Exodus account. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. We saw that represented in the Exodus account, for the plague account. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who is and who was, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. And it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the authority over these plagues. And they did not repent as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. How do they respond? And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons doing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 15, parenthetical. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. They're going to respond the same way, and it's going to be worse then. Apart from God's grace, all men are Pharaoh. They make themselves to be God, a God. Their hearts are hard. God must change that heart.
Harden Pharaoh's heart, and he used that sin that Pharaoh did to show his wonders and his signs. That takes me back to, why did God allow sin in the world?
John, gonna bring this up with 10 minutes left.
So that shows me he allowed that so he could show us his signs and his wonders through the ages of the earth. So.
He asked the question and answered it too. So he's a one-stop shop tonight for John. I like that. Let me take us to Romans 9 before we close tonight. Romans 9, 15 and 18. You want me to read it? You got it up, pulled up? Well, when we got talking about the Battle of Armageddon, I figured I'd open a whole other can of worms if I went any further. We'll finish the chapter out. Thanks, Marty. Revelation 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl from the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, and the great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his rage. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about one talent each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. We'll stop there, because chapter 17 gets into the woman and the beast. Romans 9, we shared this a couple of weeks ago. Paul, the end of chapter 8, the large majority of chapter 9, he's dealing with the election. He's dealing with how he knew people would respond to it, of God's sovereign choice. And here's how he says, to reinforce that beautiful doctrine, I think, when he says Romans 9, 15 through 18. For he says, God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh," so he's going all the way back to the here, "for this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." One thing before we close, I think I said that before I read Romans 9, 15 through 18. When Paul is referencing back to this event and this account, and he makes this comment, he's quoting directly the Old Testament, he's quoting Exodus directly. "And in order to demonstrate my power in you," we get that part, "and in order that my name," so God's name, "might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Do y'all see how Paul's calling all the way back to the Exodus event that said the name of God will be known throughout the whole earth because of what he did right here that we're reading about? Any other thoughts? So y'all thought we were going to touch on the Passover tonight, but Lord willing, we'll save that for next week. Once we get into it, there's a lot of layers over chapter 12 and 13 that we really need to work through. Any other thoughts?
On 11 verse 8, I thought I had it. Moses was so angry.
You say John 11, 8?
No. Exodus 11, verse 8.
Okay.
When Moses left and anger, you know, it seemed to me that's because now it's just the children are involved and nobody else, and you know, kind of that, what else would kind of make him so angry? And, you know, he grew up as an Egyptian. I'm sure he still had a bit of a heart for the people.
Yeah, that's yeah, I see what you're saying. And that kind of, somebody else made a comment about that, about this is very personal and it's really going to affect some people. And that maybe it, in his heart of hearts, there was a little bit of, I don't really want to see this. Yeah. And he's angry at Pharaoh, not God, because God's going to do what God's going to do. So the most necessary person is, you won't listen. After all this time, you won't listen? So.
I think Moses is just frustrated.
Yeah.
And he's gone through nine things already, and Pharaoh's just not listening.
Yeah.
What's the matter with you, stupid?
I mean, yeah. And the interesting thing about that is I think we see a little of Moses' humanity really shine through here, because he knew, God already told him how the response was going to be, but in his humanity, he's still like, what we're talking about, right? Yeah. Come on. Yeah. 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 I really do. Yeah. I think y'all are making good points. I think we see the humanity of Moses really bubbling to the top here of what he's seeing, what he knows he's about to see, because he knows it's going to happen. He knows it's going to happen. Good thoughts. Father God, we thank you for the time you've given to us this evening. When we read this, this should really make us so grateful that you have called us out of this world, that you've given to us the gift of salvation, that the same protection that you gave to the Hebrews, you give to your people. As I've said before, and I 100% believe this because your word teaches this, maybe not in the same language, we are invulnerable until the day that you have put together to call us home. God, let us fear nothing except a reverential fear of you and a love for you and a gratitude for what you did on that cross for us and a gratitude of the example you showed to us of how you deal with the world and how you call men to repent too. Father, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.